Now, if you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read together from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 7. Just to remind everyone, we are working our way through Luke. We are doing one chapter a week, so we are not being exhaustive. We are not doing a detailed exposition, because if we did, then it would probably take us 5, perhaps even 10 years to work our way through Luke. What we're doing, rather, is to have a general overview of each chapter, and then to concentrate on one section of the chapter, and then hopefully that will act as a peg on which we can hang our memories of Luke. And when people say, well, as it says in Luke chapter 7, we'll say, oh yes, I know about Luke chapter 7. And we'll be able to contribute something to a discussion upon the subject, and hopefully be helpful to ourselves and to others. So we arrive in Luke chapter 7. This follows on from Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in chapter 6. But remember that that is not necessarily the same event that is described in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 5 to 7. Jesus doubtless preached exactly the same thing many times, because it's only when you hear things many times that you remember them. And most of us, I suspect none of us now, are studying for academic qualifications. I wish I'd learned this in 1971 when I began my first degree, because I'd have ended up with a first instead of getting the lower second that I did, because I discovered almost right at the end of my degree course that constant repetition fixes something firmly in the mind. And I went from being mediocre to being near the top, and I used the same studying methods, that is constant repetition, reading, rereading. I'd have done much better earlier. But that's why we find the scriptures talk about repetition, repeating truth again and again and again, because repetition helps the memory. And so Jesus would have preached the same or essentially the same sermon or bits of the same sermon on many different occasions, because he wanted to get it firmly fixed in the mind of his hearers. And you can see that there are some today who say, no, we always want something new. And the consequence is they might remember last week and the new thing last week, but they can't remember the new thing from the week before, or the month before, or the year before. And the consequence is they get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And we are not to be like that. We are to understand the scripture, especially the basics of the scriptures. And repetition is a necessary part of that if we are going to remember. So chapter 6 is not necessarily the same as Matthew 5 to 7. It might be a totally different occasion, but much of the content is the same. Well, in Luke chapter 7 we have a number of incidents. We have 4 main incidents. Firstly, after Jesus had finished preaching, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion sent messengers to him saying, I have a slave who is very precious to me, and he's at the point of death. Please, will you come and heal him? So Jesus goes. The messengers say that this centurion is not to be considered like all the other Roman soldiers. This man is kind to the Jews. This man has built us our synagogue. And this shows that the centurion had some concern for the things of God. And so Jesus heads off to meet this man and to deal with the servant. But then we read in verse 6, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now this is quite remarkable. Here is a Roman soldier. In fact, more than that, he is a centurion. A centurion was the commander of 100 men. And so he was no private in the army. He was an officer. And yet he says, a man who would strut around normally within the Roman army. In a conquered nation, he would strut about, preening himself, letting everybody know, look, I'm in charge here. You've got to grovel and bow and scrape to me. He says to Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. This centurion clearly had some understanding of who Jesus was. We can see this also because he asked Jesus in the first place, why ask someone to come unless you have some confidence he's going to do any good? But secondly, he shows his humility. He shows a repentant heart because he says, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. You have the power merely to speak the word and my servant will be healed. You don't need to come to see me. It would be too great an honour for someone as lowly as I am. And Jesus marvelled at him. And he said to those around him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And what a dreadful thing to have to say about the people of Israel. They were the ones who had the scriptures. They were the ones who had the prophets sent to them. They were the ones to whom God had revealed his truth. They were the ones whom God had preserved and protected in order to bring to them the Messiah. And by and large, the Jews had ignored Jesus when he came. And it was this Roman. Doesn't mean that he was literally a Roman, because Roman soldiers could have come from any part of the empire. But nonetheless, he was a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen, we read in Acts. But nonetheless, he was a foreigner. He was not a Jew. And yet he shows greater faith in Jesus Christ, in the Jewish Messiah, than the Jews did. And this shows us something of the state of the heart of the Jews in general. Not in total. The disciples were Jews. There were many of Jesus' followers who were Jews. Most of them were Jews. But the majority of the Jews did not show this kind of understanding and this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as this foreigner did. This person born in a pagan background. And yet he had come to see the truth of what the Old Testament said, what the Old Testament promised, and he put his trust in it. And the consequence was that Jesus healed his servant. Then we have more miracles. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. And when he arrives there, there's this great crowd attending a funeral. And it's a very sad situation. There is a woman whose husband has died. In such circumstances, normally, a widow would be supported by her children. If she was not supported by her children, she would be a pauper. She would be out on the streets begging, or worse, in order to be able to keep herself alive. This woman had one son. And this son had died and was being buried. So it was an awful situation for her. Awful that she should lose her son. It's always an awful thing when parents bury their children. It should be children who bury their parents. But it's an awful thing here because there was no welfare state. There was no one to look after her. Her only means of support had gone. And the Lord saw her and had compassion upon her. And in having compassion, he said, don't weep. But he did more than that. He did what he could. You and I, if we had been there, all we could say is, we're very sorry about this. Is there anything we can do to help you in your grief and in your parlous circumstances? But Jesus was able to do more than this. And he went to the dead body. He touched the body and spoke to the body and said, young man, I say to you, arise. And probably many of the people who heard him say that were thinking to themselves, this is stupid. This is nonsense. This is ridiculous. But then, two ticks later, their jaws would have been bouncing off the ground as the man sat up and began to speak, and he was restored to his mother. And instead of criticizing Jesus, they glorified God and said, a great prophet has arisen amongst us. God has visited his people. They saw, because of the miracle, something was happening. We haven't seen this for hundreds of years. Not even John the Baptist was doing this sort of thing. And not surprisingly, the story spread like wildfire. You can imagine what it would be like here if during the course of a funeral there was a knocking coming from inside the coffin, and on opening it we discovered that the dead was now alive and sat up and began to speak to everybody and then went home. Everybody would be shocked. You might even have some people dropping dead from the shock of seeing the dead coming back to life. And you can guarantee that within 24 hours everybody in the surrounding area would know about it. Indeed, everybody in the whole country would know about it, and probably half the world, because you'd have a whole host of television cameras and reporters coming here to say what had happened. So this report about him spread through the whole country of Judea and the surrounding country. Now, these reports about what was going on were reported back to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was told that he had come to preach and prepare the way for the Messiah. We have the quote from Isaiah at the end of verse 27. This is, he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He knew that he was preparing the way for the Messiah, but who was the Messiah? Could it be his cousin? So he sends messengers to Jesus, and Jesus says, watch, listen, observe. And so, verse 21, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he restored their sight. And then he said to them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What Jesus is saying here to John is, you know the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. You have now heard the things that I am doing. I think you can put two and two together. And John would have said to himself, yes. This man, Jesus, is doing what the Bible, the Old Testament says the Messiah would do. This man is the Messiah. And after the messengers have returned to John, Jesus then speaks to his disciples about who John is. Because people wondered who John was. Was he Elijah who was promised? Who was he? Jesus says he's a prophet, but a great prophet. The messenger to prepare the way of the Messiah. I tell you, verse 28, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The greatest from the Old Testament up until then. But the kingdom of God is yet greater. And what Jesus was bringing in was better, greater, more widespread and more glorious than the kingdom of Israel. Now God's chosen people was not merely to be those who could show a descent from Abraham. In fact, the Jews did understand it that way, but they were wrong because they were proselytes as well. But now it was to be anyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, anywhere in the world at any time. And the response of the people was to rejoice, because, verse 29, the people rejoiced, the tax collectors rejoiced, because they had been baptized by John. The Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now we'll see why when we get on to dealing with the last section in this chapter. But just to pick up on these few verses here, 31 to 35, what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. And so we have this verse. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. What on earth does this mean? What it means is the people are acting like children and saying, we want you to do this. You're not doing it. Well, we're not going to listen to you then. A number of times I've had people say to me, well, of course, as a minister, you'll wear a dog collar, won't you? No, I have never worn a dog collar. I never will wear a dog collar. I'm not a dog. I don't see why I should. But all ministers wear dog collars. I'm sorry, you're wrong. But you must wear one. I've had people offer to buy me one. No, thank you. Save your money. Spend it on something else. Oh, but as a church, therefore, you must look up to a bishop. No, we're an independent church. We don't have bishops. We're not Church of England. And you can think of many things. People assume, because you're religious, because you call yourself a Christian, therefore, you will do certain things and believe certain things, and very often what they think and believe is totally wrong. And Jesus is saying, these people expect us to conform to their misconceptions. That's what happened with him. People expected him, they expected John the Baptist to conform to their misconceptions, and they were wrong. So they said to John the Baptist, came eating no bread and drinking no wine, they said, he's got a demon. Who else would not eat bread and not drink wine except a madman? Jesus comes eating and drinking, and what do they say? Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. You're a glutton, you're a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. The results of what Jesus and John the Baptist were doing will be shown to be godly and genuine by the fruits of their labours. When we come on to this sinful woman, one of the Pharisees asks Jesus to his house for a meal. So Jesus goes along, and this woman, hearing that Jesus is going to be there, comes as well. Now, this is a guess, but I would assume there were a lot of people present at this meal. It's a bit difficult for one person to gatecrash a dinner. And not noticed. But if there's a large number of people, it's quite easy to get in and to be fairly anonymous. But even then, this woman found it difficult to be anonymous. She went to Jesus, she sat behind him, and she wept. She wept over his feet, her tears dropped onto his feet and wet them. Her hair, and women of the day would have had very long hair, some even down to the ground, and she used her hair as a towel. And she brought with her a flask with ointment in, and she wiped his feet, anointed them with the ointment that she brought with him. And the Pharisee had this response. Now Jesus could read his mind. Jesus knew what was going on in his mind, which is why we're able to have the report of what was said, what he said to himself. The Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And you can almost hear the disgust in the man's voice. She's a sinner. Ugh! How absolutely disgusting. If Jesus was a real prophet, Jesus would know who this woman was. If he were a real prophet, he would not allow someone like that to touch him. He would not even allow such a person to come anywhere near him. This man can't be a prophet. Jesus, knowing what he's thinking, says to him, Simon, I've something to say to you. So the Pharisee, who we discover now is named Simon, says, well, let me hear it then. So he tells him a story about a moneylender. The moneylender had lent out money. We don't know what the money was to buy, whether it was for a DVD recorder, a camera, whether it was a foreign holiday or what, or the equivalent then, because obviously they didn't have such things. But it was a loan to buy something. One of the loans was 500 denarii. The other loan was for 50 denarii. Neither of the debtors, when the time came to repay the debt, could pay. They couldn't afford it. They hadn't got the money. Normally, under such circumstances, a debtor who could not repay their debts would be sold as a slave and the money raised used to repay the debt. But that's not what the moneylender did. The moneylender was kind and he forgave them. He said to them, you can't pay, never mind, I forgive you the debt. So, which one will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt, the one who owed 500 denarii. Jesus said to him, you judge rightly. So then he applies this. I don't know, you can't tell whether Simon could see this coming or not. But Simon had been trapped. It's a bit like Nathan, the prophet, when he went to David and told him about the lamb that was taken from the poor man in order to provide a meal for the rich man's guest. And it was all the poor man had. And David was indignant and said, this is disgusting, this rich man must be dealt with. Who is he? Nathan says, you are the man. Well, Jesus does a bit of that here. You're right. The one who's been forgiven the most is the one who loves the most. Now this woman, I entered your house, gave me no water for my feet. That was the normal courtesy. You go to someone's house, they give you water to wash your feet. They wore sandals, they didn't have socks and shoes. Sandals, and you're walking around all day, no cars, no bicycles, etc. So your feet get very dusty and dirty. And it was a common courtesy to provide someone with a bowl of water to wash their feet. So she, he says, see this woman? You gave me no water, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me, the normal greeting, with a kiss. But from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. And normally, the kiss would be on the cheek. The greeting of equals. But here this woman saying, I'm not an equal, I am lowly and humble. So she kissed Jesus' feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. This woman knew that she was a sinner. This woman knew she was a great sinner. And having repented of her sin, she'd seen that she was a sinner, and she had come to Jesus and expressed her repentance by her actions. You could see this woman was repentant by her behavior. And so Jesus declares that her sins are forgiven, and that's why she loves him so much, because she knows it's because of him that her sins have been forgiven. And she loves him greatly. But in saying your sins are forgiven, everyone around the table starts to say, who's this who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And they're beginning to think, who on earth is this man? Hopefully, they came to the right conclusion. But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We have this situation here. of the Pharisee towards a sinner. And it was typical of the attitude of the Pharisees in general towards a sinner. And this is the key and most important lesson to learn from this chapter. What is our attitude towards sinners? Do we take the same attitude as the Pharisees? Do we despise them? Do we hate them? Do we detest them? We look around and we see the people in the world, and it's possible to think to ourselves, oh, look at the scum and the riffraff that live around here. But of course, I'm better than they are. Do we consider ourselves to be superior? Do we look down upon people? Sadly, there are many religious people who do just that. It is not from nowhere that the accusation of self-righteousness against religious people comes. Because there are many religious people who are self-righteous bigots. And you'll be surprised at the kind of people that they are. Some are obvious, some are less so. If you talk to people about the need for forgiveness, they will look at you blankly. I've had people say to me, but what do I need to be forgiven for? What have I done? I mean, what have I done today? I got up this morning, I got washed and dressed, I've been shopping, I've been to work, I've done this, I've done that. What have I got to be forgiven for? But they look around at others and they despise them. They say, well, I can see they need to be forgiven. Look at them, look at what they do. Look at how they behave. That's the attitude of many people. They think they're all right. They think they don't need to be forgiven because, well, what have they done wrong? They have failed to see themselves as sinners. The Christian attitude to look upon such people might be one of disgust at how they behave, because the behaviour of some people is disgusting and disreputable. But the Christian looks upon such people and says, there but for the grace of God go I. The Christian looks at themselves. The Christian examines their own heart. And the Christian knows that were it not for God's grace, they would probably be worse than these people. It's not because of anything in them, it's because of God's goodness to them. So they are not proud and haughty. They do not boast and say, but of course I'm better than them. They are compassionate towards them. They see themselves in the sinners they see. They see that were it not for God's grace, they would be worse. And they think to themselves, if God can do what he's done for me, God can do it for them. And God can bring them from the depths of sin and bring them to Christ. He can bring them to repentance and faith. He can bring them to godliness. He can save them from their sins. But in order to do that, these people, all people, must see themselves as sinners. And this is where so many fall down. They're quite happy to say, I believe in Jesus. They're quite happy to say, yes, I believe the Bible is true. They're quite happy to say, yes, I try and live by what the Bible says. I try and live by the golden rule. I try to love God and to love my fellow men. But when you say to them, now, you're a sinner, aren't you? No, me? No, I'm not a sinner. I have nothing to repent of. They have failed to examine their own hearts and to see there the depths of depravity that lurks within. You read what Paul says about himself. Paul says that he is the chief of sinners. And I know many people that disagree with Paul. They don't think Paul's the chief of sinners. They think they are the chief of sinners. The way someone has expressed it is this. He said, "I am the greatest sinner that I know." And I think that has to be true. If you know yourself to be a sinner, you know more than anyone else, if you recognize your sin, you know that your sin is far worse than anybody else can see. You see yourself as the worst sinner in the world. And seeing yourself as such should be a cause of great sorrow in your heart. But it should, I hope, bring you to repentance. And if you truly repent, you will trust in Christ. And if you trust in Christ, you will be humble. And if you are humble, it will be clear and evident to all men that you are repentant and that God has dealt with your soul. Have you looked at your own heart lately? Have you examined yourself to see yourself as God sees you? Have you recognized how wicked you are within? And have you cried out to God for mercy? Or have you been able to rejoice knowing that God has saved you? Knowing that in spite of all this sin that lurks within, yet God has saved you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Does it cause you to rejoice? Or does it cause you to think as you meet with people, not, "Oh, I despise this person, I want nothing to do with them." Or does it make you think, "I could have been like that. Thank God I'm not. But perhaps God can also save this person." We tend to think, there's no point in going and talking to the real sinners. There's no point in talking to them, they'll never listen. Let's go and talk to the nice, refined people. Well, if we really believe the Bible, we'll recognise that there are no such people, because all are sinners. And if we think in that way, perhaps we've never examined our hearts. We've never seen ourselves as God sees us. Let's see ourselves as God sees us. Sinners that we are. Let's see ourselves, each one of us, as the chief of sinners. And let's look to God and be thankful to God and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's agree with God concerning our sins and depend only upon Jesus Christ, his life and especially his death upon the cross, for our eternal welfare. Because it's not by being good that brings us to heaven. It is by being repentant and trusting in Jesus Christ. Let us take this to heart. Let us remember this and let us act upon this. For the glory of God, for our sake, and for the benefit of others.